Well, good morning, good morning. Before we fully get started, I just want to bring something to your attention for all of you here and those that are watching online. Last week, the lead pastor at Parkrest Church in Long Beach passed away due to an unexpected medical emergency. There's an opportunity now for us to live out the very things that we've been talking about in being the church. That for us, we can be a community that would love on our community. There is a church in our city that lost their lead pastor, and there is a mom of four young children that lost her husband and four young children that lost their father. And so it's unexpected. There's all kinds of needs that they have, and there's an opportunity for us to come alongside them. They didn't ask us to do this. This isn't something that I even told them that we were even going to talk about. But I just want to pray along with you about what we can do as a church for them, and not just organizationally, but individually as the church. They're not a Calvary Chapel, but that doesn't mean that they're not our family, because they are. And there are people in our family that are hurting right now, and they have felt needs in the family. There are groceries that they need, people to maybe provide them some meals or even some money to donate towards the provisions for their family. And so I would just simply ask you to pray. Pray for them first and foremost, because that's the most impactful thing that we can do for their family and for their church. And then also pray about how God might stir in your heart to do something to serve them one way or another. The best way for us to serve them is to meet the needs that they have put out there. And so if you go to parkcrest.church/Wilkins, you can see opportunities to support them. Or if you just go to the Parkrest website, you'll see a place where it says Wilkins Support. Click on that link, and you can drop them a note. You can invest in their family if you would like, or maybe buy some groceries or whatever. There's ways that you can sign up strictly from the website to love on this family. It's something that my family has already done, and I would just ask that you would just prayerfully consider what you and your families might do, and we'll see what God has called us to do as a family as a way to serve them. So with that, let's go ahead and pray for them, and then we'll open up our service. Father, we thank you so much that you are ever-present and a very real God. And so as much as we thank you for your hand and the way that you love on us and the way that you comfort us and the way that you're there for us, Father, we pray that you would be there for our family. Lord, we pray that you would be there for the family of Jared Wilkins, who is now currently in your presence, feeling just no pain and living life to the fullest. Pray, Lord, that you would be with his church and his family. And we pray, Lord, that you would show up in ways that only you can. God, there are probably more needs, felt needs, and needs that they don't even realize, that even go beyond even our imagination. So, Lord, we pray that you would be the great I am to them, all that they need in every single way, for his wife, for his children, and for the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would show up in ways that draw them to you, that they would be strengthened by you, comforted in you. Lord, that your love would be so real and so present, and that you would step in every way. In whatever way, Father, you would compel us to come alongside that family and that church, I pray, Lord, that you would lead us, not just corporately as an organization, as a church, but, Lord, even individually as members of the church. And, Lord, I pray that you would remind us to pray and to go before you on their behalf, that we would stand side by side even if they don't know that we're there. We love you, God, and we thank you for your love for them and their love for you. And we pray, Father, that you would show up in just powerful ways. Now we ask that you would be in our service, that you would teach us, that you would grow us, and that you would call us, God, in such a way that there is no doubt, that you would speak and that we would hear your voice. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me now, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. Almost 7 years ago exactly, my body went crazy. Now, I didn't go crazy, but my body went crazy. Like, I was feeling like just numbness in my extremities. My body was cold. There were a lot of other things that were happening. And so when I called my doctor, I talked to an advice nurse, and I told her my symptoms. And she said, you need to get yourself into this emergency room right now. As in, like, right now, right now. Like, do not pass go. Do not collect $200, get yourself in here immediately. And so I did. And when I told the doctor my symptoms, he immediately went to diabetes. And so he checked my blood sugar. Turns out my blood sugar was at 526. Now, that might not mean much to everyone, but just to put it in perspective, a healthy person's blood sugar with a working pancreas will never exceed 140, and mine was at 526. Now, as much as I would love to say that it's because I am so sweet in a pure way to my core that it showed up in my blood, it's probably also because I didn't take the best care of my body. Now, with me being a father and a husband with another baby on the way, I thought, I need to get myself together, especially when the doctor said, between your blood sugar level and your A1C level, these things are like threats on your life. So I took it seriously. I changed everything about my habits. Like, I wanted to have a healthy life and a healthy body, and so I did the things to necessitate that. I was the guy that when you went to a restaurant and the waiter came by and gave the menus, I was like, can I get the nutrition menu? Right? And some of them didn't know that they had nutrition menus and had to ask their managers for it. But I was that guy. And I got myself together. I lost about 50 pounds. I was in the best shape that I think I had been in my adult life. Hadn't been in that kind of shape, most certainly, since high school when I was playing sports. And so now everything was better. Fast forward some time, and I went to see my doctor, and he checked all my stuff. And between my blood sugar and my A1C levels, you would never know I had diabetes. I got to the point where everything was in control, and he was like, if I didn't know where you were already at, I'd never know that you had diabetes. And so he freed me from the meds. Like, he was like, just take care of yourself. Do the things that you're doing. You don't need to take your medications. You're in a healthy place. And once I got the death sentence off of my record, do you know what I did? Maintained everything that I was doing, except that's a lie. I backslid. I don't put the odd in dad bod for, you know, no reason. It takes effort to look like this. I didn't do all the same things because I didn't feel the heat to give me motivation. The last few weeks, we have talked about our service to God a lot. We've talked about it on a number of levels and how God has called us into his service, into the service of his church, into the service of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. We have talked about the fact that God has commanded us as our commander in chief and how he has the authority. We've talked about a sense of duty. We've talked about, you know, our need to follow in obedience, and we've talked about these things in such a way that may have inspired us, caused us to consider, what can I do in the church? What opportunities are available to me? Do I need to sign up for Harvest or do something in Harvest? Or what ministry can I be a part of? But here's the thing. We feel the heat when we start talking about stuff like command, duty, obedience. But what happens? We are driven by these things because we kind of feel the heat. But eventually time passes and we don't feel the heat as much. I mean, for those of us that have been doing this a while, if we're going to be honest, we've had these moments several times in our relationship with God where we have, you know, heard a message that inspired us in such a way, saying, yes, I need to be serving God in some fashion. He created me to be a part of his body. He gave me gifts and he has called me into his service. I'm commanded and I need to be obedient and I have this sense of duty and there's a lost and dying world and I need to be a part of it. And we get inspired in these moments. But what happens when we don't feel the heat anymore? We kind of go back into just kind of living life. And so obedience and duty are truthfully something that we are called into our service before God, something that should compel us. But what we need is something more. What we need is a motivation that isn't just about the moment, but that can drive the entirety of our life before God. Something where it's not a compulsion where we feel the heat, but something more that drives not just how we serve, but everything that we do before God. We need to be motivated in our service, like everything else, as an act of worship, driven by love. That changes everything for a believer. It informs how we live before God, not just in the way that we serve him in a local church setting, but in everything that we do, that everything that we are is an act of worship driven by love. That is what we see exemplified for us in the service of Mary of Bethany. As the Apostle John records this account in such a way that it should inspire us to follow in her example in how we live before God, but especially how we serve him. In verse 1 of John chapter 2, this is what we're told. We're given a little bit of background into the event that is about to take place, and we're told this. What'd I say? Yeah, John chapter 12, verse 1. Isn't that what I said before? I said chapter 2? Just making sure you're paying attention. And for those of you that are watching online for the very first time, that's right. This is the kind of well-oiled message you can receive from a church like this. Okay. I kid, mostly. John chapter 12, verse 1. Everybody there now? We're good? All right. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. This is a week, we're told, before Jesus was crucified. A short time after the events of chapter 11, which you'll remember, is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, we don't know exactly how much time has passed. There's some scriptural indications that Jesus may have left Bethany for a time and then circled back to this event here. We don't know exactly, but it's not too far away from the events of chapter 11. And so we have this scene painted for us where Jesus is at this dinner in Bethany. The way that it reads in the Greek is that this is not just another dinner, but this is a dinner specifically for Jesus. Probably in regards to the events that took place in chapter 11. As a celebration, a way to honor him because he had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and this was a moment that they wanted to just really honor him and love on him and celebrate him for the things that he did. Now, this event did not take place at the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. We're actually told in the other Gospels that this dinner that they were hosting for him was at the house of Simon the leper. That was his name, Simon the leper. That's how they referred to him. Now, he wasn't a leper at this time. He couldn't have been historically, because for Simon to still be a leper, he wouldn't be allowed to be at this dinner, let alone hosting people in his home. And so Simon, no doubt among those that Jesus had healed from his leprosy, is here at this dinner hosting them in his home. The interesting thing about Simon, though, being called Simon the leper, it's almost like that was how they marked him in their culture. Right? Because even though he didn't have leprosy at this time, because he couldn't have had leprosy at this time, it was the way that John told the story, or the other Gospels, I should say, told the story in a way that people would understand where he was at. Like, he was at Simon's house. Which Simon is that? Oh, Simon the leper. Oh, I gotcha. Because he would have been noted or identified by his leprosy in a way that would sound to us very similar to, like, oh, that guy is hanging out at Bob's house. Which Bob? Oh, Cancer Bob. Oh, I got it, Cancer Bob. Does Bob still have cancer? No, but he's had it for a long time. Like, that's just who he is. He's Cancer Bob. That's what it would have been like for Simon. So this man who had been marked by his leprosy, still healed from his leprosy, is there at this dinner along with Lazarus. And what you have at this table with Jesus is a guy that is like an ex-leper and then an ex-dead man sitting at this table with Jesus. And it must have been an interesting table to be at, if you think about it. Like, we have had those icebreakers, you know, where somebody said, if you could have dinner with anybody at any time in the history of humanity, like, who would you have dinner with and why? Like, this wouldn't be a bad place to go. I want to have dinner with Simon the ex-leper and Lazarus the ex-dead guy, along with Jesus, and I just want to hear them talk about all the things that just transpired. Well, here you have this scene unfolding right there, and then we're told this in verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So Judas in verse 5 helps us to understand just how costly this pound of oil was that Mary spread over Jesus. Because Judas saw what Mary did and thought it a waste, as he said, the oil could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Then John helps us to understand that this joker didn't care about the poor, but because he was a thief, he used to skim off the top of the money box. And like any good thief, he could assess on the fly how much something was worth. And so he saw this spikenard being poured out over Jesus, and he calculated it in his mind, and he was like, hold up, we could sell that for 300 denarii. Now, that doesn't sound a whole lot to you and I. It might sound like an expensive perfume sold for like $300, but it would have been much, much more than that in their culture. See, a single denarii was an average man's wage for a day. The Jewish calendar went 300 days. So 300 denarii would have been an average man's wage over the span of a whole year. That's how much this pound of oil was worth. To frame it in our own modern conditions, as of 2020, the average yearly wage in the state of California is plus or minus $78,000. or roughly the amount that it costs to fill up our gas tank right now. For further perspective, a pound of pure gold today is worth roughly $26,000, or one-third of $78,000. In other words, if you were to put this in terms of their own culture, a pound of pure gold was only a third of the price of what this oil would have been worth. So this tells you it's expensive. It's expensive because it was used for a lot of things and because it was also rare. Oil like this was generally manufactured in China or like in India, and it was shipped into the near Middle East. So it wasn't easy for them to come by this stuff. And it was used for medicines, it was used for fragrances, it was used for balms and other applications, including preparing a body for funeral, or for a funeral or for its burial. We don't know why Mary would own something worth so much. There isn't much in the scriptures that indicate why she would have something so valuable. See, where she lived in Bethany, historically, it isn't seen as an affluent community. She probably wasn't rich. She was probably, you know, lower to middle class historically. So this isn't the equivalent of a rich person making it rain or lighting their dollar bills on fire because expensive things don't mean much to them. No, this is something where she would have had something of an immense value, probably the most valuable thing in not only her possession, but in the possession of her family. And for her, it meant a ton. So for her to do this, to pour out this oil on the feet of Jesus, or really even on the body of Jesus, because the other gospels say that she started with his head. The gospels say that she had this oil in like this alabaster jar, sometimes translated box. And then we're told that she broke it, probably speaking of the seal, and she broke the seal, and then she dumped the entire thing on Jesus. And this would have been something that would have shocked them on a number of levels. It would have created almost an atmosphere of stunned silence at first, because not only did she take something of an immense worth and pour it out on Jesus, but then when it got onto his feet, she loosened her hair and she began to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, for us, that just sounds kind of gross in general. Right? Like, how many of us are about to wipe somebody's feet with our hair? Like, who would do that kind of thing? It was something that was even more impactful in this culture. See, you know well that in their history, they didn't have closed shoes or closed-footed shoes, and so they had open-toed sandals, and so their feet would get dirty all over the place, and it was a part of their culture where they would wash feet before they ever went into anything or any building, and then even then, their feet weren't exactly considered to be clean. Not in a social sense. In a spiritual sense, yeah, but not necessarily in a social sense. And she loosened her hair and washed his feet. Here's the other thing about it. In their culture, a woman didn't let down her hair and show her hair flowing to men in general. So this was an act of intimacy and affection. What we see here is great sacrifice. What we see here is worship. It's been thought that this could have been Mary's dowry. That the reason why she would have something so expensive in her possession is something that her family saved up for the potential of her being married. Historians have thought it. Bible scholars have talked about it. But we don't know from the scriptures. But what we do know from this context isn't so much that this thing was worth something because, well, you could sell it for a ton of money. But it was worth something because it was worth something to Mary. And what she showed in her actions is that Jesus meant something more. That Jesus meant more to her than the oil. That Jesus meant more to her than what the oil could do or what the oil could provide her. That Jesus meant more. And that Jesus meant more to her than, you know, her own propriety with her hair. That she would give him not only what is most prized in her possession, but even what's most prized on her person. She gave Jesus everything as an act of worship. How do we know that this is worship? Well, because worship is more than singing. I think sometimes when we think about the term worship, we put it in the same level as singing, that you know, what we have is our worship time, because that's kind of how we think of it in terms of our singing praise before God and playing some instruments and maybe having like a corporate time of singing, and that's what worship is. But worship is so much more than that. Did you know that you could sing praises before God and not worship him? Because you can say the words and you can clap your hands and you can raise your hands and you can stand up at your seat and you can do all the things that go through the motions of singing a song of praise, without having a heart of praise, without having a heart that is valuing who he is. And unless we have a heart that matches the things that we say and the things that we do, it's not worship. It's just singing some songs. But that's applied beyond our time of singing and making melody. Everything we do is meant to be an act of worship, because worship is about value, and how we value God is meant to inform everything that we do. Our obedience to him, our life before him, and the way that we serve him is meant to be a declaration of the greatness of God and who he is to us. And what Mary did in this moment, no doubt, is that she was creating an opportunity to show Jesus how much he meant to her. I think for us, when we think about our service before God, we can think in terms of like what we need to do or what we should do or what we're obligated to or what's, you know, demanded of us or what our duty is. But more than anything, our life before God and our service to God has to be driven by worship. Because that's something that doesn't fade. Because it's not about how we feel in the moment. It's about the value that he has to us. So that when our emotions fade or we're not feeling guilted into something, you know, we are driven by simply telling God, this is who you are to me. Because you are everything. Because you are the substance of my life. You are what I breathe for. You are what my heart beats for. God, you are absolutely everything. And so I'm going to give you my time. I'm going to give you my energy. I'm going to give you my obedience. I'm going to give you my service. I'm going to give you everything that I have simply because, Lord Jesus, you mean more. This isn't about how we feel. It's about the position that he has and the position that he has before us. And Mary expressed all of this in her action. What she did was an act of worship on a level that would have shocked everybody else. Now, did she do this because she was compelled by duty or guilt? No. She did this because she loved him. How do we know? Because you don't do something like this if it's not motivated by love. Did you know that it's possible for us to get into a place where we start going through the motions and doing what churches are meant to do or should do without actually being motivated by love? Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. See, for Mary, what made the difference for Mary is that she didn't do this as an act of obligation or because this is what somebody should do. She did this as an act of laying her life down, showing Jesus that he meant more to her than everything else. And I want to show you the difference. I want to show you the difference based on what we're told by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. See, in chapter 1, Jesus showed himself to John the Apostle, and he makes mention that he has these stars in his right hand and that he walks among the lampstands. And then he explains that the stars are the angels of seven churches. Now, in our minds, we think angel, we think immediately angelic being. The word in the Greek actually means a herald or a messenger. So it's somebody that was responsible to getting the message to these seven churches. It could be an angelic being. I'm not saying it's not, but it could also be the pastor or the pastoral leadership or those that had most influence in speaking into these seven churches. So he's saying, I have these messengers, these speakers, these guys that speak into these churches with authority, and I have them in my hand, and the lampstands were the churches themselves. So he's saying, I have your leadership in my hands, and I'm walking in the presence of you, the churches. And this is what he says, specifically the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So this is what's happening. Jesus is saying, hey, look, I need to get a message out to the church in Ephesus. Now you have to understand something about Ephesus. Ephesus had some heavy hitters in terms of their leadership in their past. Paul the Apostle is the one that planted the church. And at one point, Timothy was its pastor, and then we're told historically that the Apostle John spent some time as leader of this church as well. So from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and Timothy, like they had some guys that were like up there and qualified in leading them as a church. And what it seems is that they set this example of a church that we should all live by in terms of what they did on the surface. They patiently endured the hostility of their culture. They served really, really well. They labored hard as a church. And they didn't put up with no liars. People coming in there trying to say some nonsense about God, and they did not put up with it. They exposed the lies, and they stood up and spoke truth. All great things, necessary things for the church. But Jesus said, hey, but there's this thing I got against you. You left your first love. The way it reads in the Greek is this preeminent love. You remember last week how we talked about preeminence, that it's not just like the top of the list, but it is the list, and it's the same thing. It's a love for him that informs everything. That I love him, and therefore I love my wife. I love him, therefore I love my children. I love him, therefore I love my church. I love him, therefore I love everybody else. Like, it is a love that starts with him and informs all other kinds of love. And what Jesus says to this church is, he's like, hey, on the outside looking in, you guys got it made in the shade. You're everything that a good church should be. You're Insta-worthy. For those of you that might not understand that reference, you're Instagram worthy. Somebody that I could put out there and be like, ooh, look at the church. You know, because that's the place where everybody shows their best face and their perfect life, so that people will scroll through and be like, oh man, how come I can't have a life that looks like them? How come my spouse doesn't do this for me? How come my kids aren't that funny? How come my church doesn't do all these things? And we start looking at the Instagram and looking at all these things that seem to be so perfect, exposing how imperfect we are and what we have. This would have been a church that would have been Insta-worthy. Put it out there and see what a church should be. But Jesus said, this I have against you. You walked away from your first love. And what did Jesus do in response? He was like, but that's okay. As long as you work me in there a little bit and you still do all the things, then that's okay. That's not what he said. He's like, unless you like figure it out, repent and go back to where I am the one and only thing in your life. And that I am the one that informs how you serve, how you stand for truth. Like, it's your love for me that pushes and drives you. Then I don't care about any of the things that you do. Don't we kind of want to work in opposite of that? Like, I'm good before God because look at how I tithe. I'm good before God because look at all the things that I do. I'm good before God because look at how I sing. I'm good before God because I'm doing the stuff. And God is like, I don't care if you're doing the stuff if I'm not your first love. You might ask, well, what made Mary so different? Is because she showed that the most priceless things in her life, the most valuable things in her life, were just instruments of worship. Because her actions show that Jesus meant more to her than everything else, than this most valuable possession she would have, than the most valuable part of her body, that Jesus meant more to her than all of that. This is what worship looks like. This is what love looks like. And this needs to be the starting point of our entire life before God, let alone our service. It's about worship. Turn with me now in your Bibles to the gospel, or excuse me, to the book of Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans chapter 12. Paul says this in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is how it reads in the ESV. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That word service in its original language is best translated as worship. And they're saying this is based on God's mercy, based on God's love. See, doesn't it start with God? Why do we love him as our first love? Because he first loved us. That's what we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him, we agape him, because he first agape'd us. And now our love given back to him is just a reflection of the love that started from him, given to us, and now we simply love him back. We make him our first love because he loved us. And how we love him based on his mercy in how it's lived out is an act of worship. And it's reasonable, it makes sense that we would worship him for the way that he loves us. See, when we start thinking about why we should be motivated as Christians, it's not so that we could feel better. And it's not so that we could look better. It's not just simply so that we can act better. But it's an act of love in response to his love. You see the difference? Because that difference changes everything. It changes not just what we do, but how we do it. And it's a motivation that goes beyond just moments of feeling the heat, of feeling guilt. But here's the thing about it. Some of us might feel like, well, I'm going to get all this stuff better maybe when I'm in heaven. When it's all perfect and I'm holy and I don't have to fight with myself anymore. Did you know that what we have in this moment is actually a gift and an opportunity? Turn back with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. So Mary breaks the seal of this alabaster jar. She pours this oil over Jesus. It gets onto his feet. She starts to wipe his feet with her hair. Judas, the thief, gets up and it was like, hey, this could be sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, even though he meant like my poor pockets. But Jesus responded by saying this in verse 7. Let her alone. Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with me always, but me you do not have always. See, she said this she has kept for my burial, which is kind of weird, right? Because none of them really expected it. Although Jesus had told them several times that he was going to be arrested, betrayed, arrested, crucified, and resurrected. You remember the conversation where Jesus had with his disciples when he said, who do men say that I am? And Peter speaks up and he says, you are the son, or well, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they gave some answers. And then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the son of the living God. Well, immediately afterwards, Jesus tells them in verse 21, or we're told that Jesus told them in verse 21, that he began to talk about how he needed to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the religious leadership, and that he would be killed and raised 3 days later. Immediately after that conversation, he started to tell them. And then going into this week, he told them several times. Just look at the Gospel of John. He told them several times over. We're even given some of those conversations in other Gospels as well. And listen to this one example in Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 31. I'll just read it to you for the sake of time. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered into the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. I don't know, it seems kind of plain to me. But there's a disconnect in their mind for some reason. Well, we're told, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. See, Jesus told them, and they didn't quite get it, so they didn't understand what he said, but it seemed Mary did. How do we know? Because Jesus said, she did this for my burial. She realized that the clock was ticking. So this is probably what happened. Here's Mary. She's in the house of Simon the leper. Martha, her sister, is doing what Martha does, and she was serving up their supper. Jesus is sitting at the table where there's Simon the leper, there's Lazarus. No doubt his disciples are nearby because they observed all of these things. And all around the room, she's just looking at all these people that Jesus had touched. They're honoring him, they're worshiping him, they're celebrating him for the things that he did for Lazarus, but the entire room was marked by him. And so filled by the moment, she probably went and grabbed, as they probably lived nearby, the thing that she had that was most valuable to her, and she gave it to Jesus. Realizing the clock was ticking, and she probably only had this moment. Jesus said to them, she did this for my burial. She gets it. And then he told them immediately, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have. Is that Jesus dissing on the poor? No, you look at everything that Jesus did. Jesus loved the poor. He took care of the poor. Like, Jesus did much for the poor. This isn't him looking down on the poor. What he's saying is, you only have this opportunity with me now because the door is closing. Because pretty soon, the interaction that we have on this level, where I am present, physically present and tangible to you, you're not going to have anymore. Because eventually, I'm going to die and I'm going to resurrect and I'm going to be in the presence of the Father. And our interaction is going to be from a distance. I'll be with you, but you won't be able to see me. So what you guys have with me in this moment, it's about to go away. And Mary wanted to use the best of that moment. What we have with Jesus, this side of eternity, is an opportunity. How do we know it's an opportunity for us? Because we don't get the physical presence of Jesus. We actually get something better. Did you know that? Let me tell you why it's better. Turn with me to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, just a couple chapters over. At this point, Jesus had already been crucified, has already been resurrected. He showed up to his disciples one time and Thomas wasn't there. And then he took off, Thomas showed up, and they're like, Tommy, boy, you missed Jesus. Like, he was here and he showed up and we're around him and he's alive and stuff. And Tommy was like, nah, I don't believe it. I don't care. I don't care. All you guys saw it. I don't believe it. Unless I see Jesus for myself and I put my hand in his wounds and I touch his side and I see that it's legit him, I won't believe you when you tell me that Jesus resurrected. And sure enough, Jesus showed up and Thomas is there and he sees it, right? Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Saying, like, these are the conditions of your belief. Well, here I am. But verse 28, and Thomas answered and he said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is a special blessedness that comes in our relationship with God that is solely built on faith. It is a faith that has a foundation of truth, no doubt, but it's still faith. Right? Because how many of us have ever thought this would be so much easier if I could just see Jesus? This would be so much easier if I could just feel Jesus in a tangible way, leaving no doubt. Like, why doesn't he peel back, you know, the veil of heaven? Or why doesn't he just show up in a very personal way? First of all, if all of a sudden Jesus appeared out of nowhere, I think the next thing that would happen is we would see him in eternity because we'd probably have a heart attack. Right? But let's just pretend we had that. Jesus is saying what you guys have by solely believing in me and trusting in me and being there before me on faith, it's better. Why? Because it really shows a depth of belief and love that is on a different level. They had a love based on their physical experience. They had a belief based on their physical experience. What do we have? We have to fight through the fact that we can't see him. We have to fight through the fact that we are founded on truth that we believe in that goes beyond our perceptions. We have to fight through ourselves and our doubts and our humanity. We have to fight through our limitations. We have to fight through a lot of things to get to the point where we're like, Jesus, you're everything. You mean more. You mean more to me than my ability to see you with my own eyes. You mean more to me than all the things that I feel inside. Jesus, you mean more. You have everything. I believe in you, even though it's challenging for me to do so. That's love. That's belief. That's faith. And what we have in this moment, although we're going to have an opportunity to see Jesus in perfection, in his physical presence, and he'll be tangible to us in eternity, we have this opportunity now to serve him well, to love him faithfully, to make him everything when it's most challenging, and really exposing how much he means to us. And so like Mary, we have a limited time and one opportunity. And we don't know when it ends. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. We don't know when we passed through the veil into eternity. So what we have in this moment is all that we have to show Jesus how much we love him and to worship him with our life. In our service, in our obedience, to make him everything, to be motivated purely by love, a response to his love. Now, here's the thing, and this is how we're going to start to wrap this thing. When we are in that place, it makes an impact. It makes an impact in the world around us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. It's Matthew's telling of these events. And he adds this little detail that Jesus said that John doesn't. And I want you to see it. Matthew chapter 26. Something that Jesus adds in verse 13, he said this, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." What she did is something that's going to be connected with my gospel. So the gospel of salvation, the gospel of who Jesus is, the gospel of redemption, everything that he did in his sacrifice, in his burial, her testimony is going to connect people to that. And wherever the gospel is preached, people are going to hear about what Mary did. Now, did she do this for that reason? No, she didn't even know that was going to happen. But out of her love for Jesus, people were going to know Jesus because of this simple act of sacrifice and worship. See, this is what happens. When we are a people who are going through the motions and we have a church that looks like, you know, an Instagram church, right? And we have all the trappings of what it seems like a good church should have. And we serve him and we do all these great things and we can make a list of like all the people we feed or all the money that we give or all the, you know, amounts of people that make up our church and all the different ways that they serve. And we have all these, you know, statistics of what makes us a good church and we put that out there. People might take notice of that and think, wow, those are some good people. They do good things. But when they see that we do the things that we do that might appear like a good church, but it's motivated solely because we love Jesus and because he is everything to us, that's what makes them go, huh, now I see who Jesus is. And now I see what Jesus did, and I want to know more about that. See, there's this thing that happens when we love Jesus where there's this sense of Jesus that we carry around with us. This is what we're told historically about this spikenard. See, for Mary to pour this stuff, it's so potent and so strong, and for her to pour it over Jesus, starting with his head and go over his body, then the entire last week of his life before the crucifixion, everywhere Jesus went, they would have smelled that on him. You ever go to a place where you smell somebody's like cologne or perfume in such a way where it's like it walks in the room, the smell walks in the room before they do? You know what I'm talking about? It would have been pretty strong just like that. And for Mary to wipe his feet with her hair, it would have stayed with her as well. And so after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, all those people that smelled Jesus would smell Jesus on her. She would carry this aroma of Jesus. Imagine being those that love Jesus. Be like, Mary, I know this is going to sound creepy, but can I just smell your hair a little bit? I want to think about Jesus. For the people that hated him, probably would have been convicting or revolting to them. Let me show you something. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this time I do mean chapter 2 and not chapter 12, I promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me. I think I'm at 1 Corinthians, though. Man, I'm batting 1,000 today. One moment, please. Ah, it was 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, I'm all twisted. I didn't have enough coffee this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. On top of my game. Verse 15. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So what Paul is saying is that we are to God the aroma of Jesus. That's how we're meant to be, where we, before him, are a reflection of him to such a degree that we give out the fragrance of Jesus. To those that are being saved that love him, it's the aroma of life leading to life. To those that have rejected him, it's the aroma of death leading to death. But that they would understand that there's something wrong. Either way, they get from Jesus what they need through our life. And what happens when we give him everything that we have, when we worship him out of a love that means that he is first to us and he means more to us than everything else, and it drives how we seek him and serve him and do everything, then we catch the aroma of Jesus and the world gets the sense of Jesus in a way that makes an impact. I would encourage you to take some time this week and look at Acts chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 and read the story of Stephen and how it made the impact of Paul. Because I firmly believe that what we see in this moment before Mary was lived out in a very practical way in Stephen. Let me give you the cliff notes. You remember in chapter 6 how the church at that time lived in this communal fashion where they were all kind of putting into the pot so that they could take care of each other. Life was rough in Jerusalem and in Judea at that time, and so they kind of pulled their resources together and took care of one another, and it seemed like as they were distributing the food and the resources to each other that the local Jewish widows were getting a bigger portion than the Jewish widows who were from outside of Jerusalem. And there was this disconnect there, and they were complaining to the apostles, and the apostles were like, hey, look, all right, you guys need to figure this stuff out, because we can't leave the study of the scriptures and prayer and the ministry that God called us to distribute all this stuff. We have things we got to do. So let's do this. Let's raise up some people that are of good character, full of the Holy Spirit, and just in a place where they are solid before God, and they, these men of character, will be in charge of making sure that everybody gets their stuff. Stephen was one of those guys. He was a man of good character and full of the Holy Spirit, and he served in his local church. But the thing is that he lived this thing out in such a way that it came out everywhere he went. See, some of us think that preachers are only those that stand on the stage, but he, as a believer, had to talk about Jesus. So he went down to the local synagogue, and he just started talking to people about Jesus, not because he's an apostle, not because he was a pastor, not because he had any high position of spiritual leadership. He was just a guy that served in his local church. But he had to start telling some people about Jesus. And then we're told that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of power. And God started doing like these wondrous works in him. And it was getting people's attention. And finally he got in this conversation there at the synagogue. And he started to give out the gospel. They try to argue with him, but the gospel is the gospel. It's the truth of God. They couldn't argue away from it. And so they got mad and had him arrested. They had him stand before the Sanhedrin, the judges of Israel. And he was like, all right, let's talk about this. And he started to recount their history, talking about who the Messiah is, proving Jesus to be the Messiah. And they got mad, like mad. See, they saw him, and when they saw him, they said that his face shone like an angel. In other words, they could see the hand of God in his life, but when they heard the words of God, they were cut to it. They didn't like it. It was the aroma of death leading to death. So they're like, we got to kill this fool. And so this guy named Saul cast his vote for death. And it was under his supervision that Stephen was stoned to death. Something happened to this guy, Saul. See, we're told immediately that as they buried Stephen, that's when Saul went like on a rampage and started going after the church. And then in chapter 9, we're told that he was breathing threats and violence. In the Greek, it reads that the violence and the threats gave him breath. He went crazy trying to murder the church. You know his story. He was on his way to Damascus to do damage up there to the church, and Jesus knocked him off his high horse. And you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." You know what a goad was? See, when they had oxen in this culture, they would pull this cart. And on the cart, they would have these spikes. Because if the oxen or the mules were to kick back against the cart, they would hit the spikes and it would teach them to stop resisting. And what Jesus told Paul, he's like, "You've been resisting and it hurt." So it gives this idea that Paul recognized, or Saul recognized, same thing, Saul and Paul. He recognized the truth of God, probably spoken by Stephen, and he's been trying to fight it ever since. And eventually it led to his salvation. You never know what God's going to do. You might think, "But I'm just a person that goes to the church. I'm just a guy that serves. I'm just a lady that serves. Like I do some small part." But your part, when you love Jesus and you worship Jesus, it spills out of your life, and you never know who's watching and who's going to be impacted and how God might draw them to him. So the thing that we're trying to accomplish happens not by our best efforts. It happens out of our love and our service and how that drives our efforts. It's not what we manufacture on our own. It's about what starts in the way that we love him. And that makes the difference. So the way that we serve him on a Sunday, the way that we're going to serve him tomorrow night at Harvest, the way that we serve him every single day from now through eternity, let it be driven as an act of worship. Driven by love. Because he's our first love. Because we have one opportunity in this life to show him love on this level. And see how that makes an impact on the world around us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you have given us in your word. We thank you for Mary and for her life before you and how her life stands as a testimony. God, I pray that we would be inspired by her to such a degree that our love and our service to you from this point forward wouldn't be driven by any kind of guilt or sense of obligation or, you know, the necessity for obedience. But that we would obey, we would live up to our calling, because we love you. Because we love you before we love everything else. Because you are what drives our life. Let that be how we serve you individually. Let that be how we serve you corporately. So that when you look at us as a church and you see the things that we do and how we operate from the top to the bottom, Lord, you would see a church who has made you our first love. Let that be our calling. Let that be our passion. Let that be our pursuit. Let that be our everything. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand. So you might be like, "Well, you know, I need to fix some things," or be convicted or challenged. I pray that you are inspired and that this is something that moves us moving forward. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about living a life in pursuit of making Jesus our first love. There's a joy in that. Our service before God is meant to be joyful, not burdensome. So if it's burdensome, maybe there's a disconnect in the way that our first love connection to Jesus has been made, or maybe we've gotten away from it somehow. But understand this. When we love Jesus like that, our life stands as a testimony. You already, if you have given Jesus your life, you are already a life that has been marked by the saving power of God. But how we follow in the example of Mary is going to show what we do with that. Does he have everything? Let's live every single day in such a way where we can say, "Yeah, because we love him." God bless you. God bless you.
darkness now is ending, in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of light. Forever under your dominion, you're the king of my life, you're the king of my
You reign above it all,
you reign above it all.
Over the universe and over every heart, there is no higher name than Jesus, you reign above it all.
And on the cross, the world finished.
God, you poured out your life just to give us new life. Now from the lips of the forgiven, you hear an anthem arise,
'cause Jesus, you're alive.
You
you said the darkness.
Oh, you said the darkness running out of an empty grave, not seated alone in glory and thrown on the highest place. Oh, you said the darkness running out of an empty grave, not seated alone in glory and thrown on the highest place. You said the darkness running out of an empty grave, now seated alone in glory and thrown on the highest place. You said the darkness running out of an empty grave, now seated alone in glory and thrown on the highest place. You reign above it all, you reign above it all. Over the universe and over every heart, 'cause there is no higher name. And Jesus, you reign above it all. And let all
Amen. You guys all have a blessed week.